Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 125. Psalm 125, either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. From this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. It's interesting how the Psalms of Ascent, as we're working our way through, repeat some different themes. And as these Psalms were sung by the people of God as they would come to Jerusalem, it's interesting to see what God would have them repeat, what themes were needing reinforced in the people of Israel. And this is a call for a peace, a reassurance of the Lord's strength and blessing upon His people, and a call to trust Him for His care over them. Israel, as they existed then, felt vulnerable, no doubt. They were small, and their enemies were all around them. They were not big. They were not the strongest military force in the area. They often had great internal difficulties as well. And God gives them this psalm to remind them of His permanence with them and His protection of them. It also involves a prayer for the purification of His people, that they would be blessed from within, not merely from without. And it ends in a benediction, a blessing of peace. And really, all of the previous parts of the psalm lead up to that point. So what we're looking at here is the peace that God blesses His people with, both then and now. That by His grace He protects us and provides for us, works a blessing in us as well. And so this is a promise of peace, as well as a prayer for even more peace in our midst. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, the permanence of the Lord's people in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 125 is the sixth of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms 120 through 135, which the Israelites would sing on the way to Jerusalem for the annual feast. We're not told who wrote this psalm, and not only is the author kind of anonymous, its setting is anonymous as well. We're not told what brought about the situation in which this is written in. Generally, when that's true, they're for general purpose. They're deliberately vague as far as application. It's usually categorized, as scholars put genres to the Psalms. It's categorized as a psalm of trust, a psalm that expresses praise for and confidence in the Lord's care over His people. These first two verses have the people of God reminding one another of the permanence that we enjoy as God's people because the Lord protects us. Verse 1 says that those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. Let's begin our working through of this psalm by looking at the role of trust, the role of faith here. We're reminded in this verse that not only do we enter into salvation by trust in the Lord, but in that salvation we have hope and confidence as we securely live in that continual trust in His person and promises. By God's grace, we've been placed in a position of permanence as His people, like Mount Zion itself. The Scripture clearly tells us that we are eternally saved by the perfect righteousness and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is certainly important there as we take hold of Christ and embrace Him by trusting faith. This is necessary because we are sinful and God is holy. And yet, in His grace, He reconciles sinners to Himself totally by His grace and by the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God yet became also fully man, to be that saving substitute for His people. Faith is mentioned prominently in Romans 3, where we learn, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through trust in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through trust. And so we trust in Christ and what He has done to be saved and be part of this kingdom. The particular word trust that's used in our verse 1 emphasizes the hope that the redeemed have because we belong to the Lord. And so we don't just enter the kingdom by trust. We are strengthened and built up and have hope in the kingdom through trust. For example, the word is used in Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 13, verse 5 says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. And again here in our Psalm 1, those who trust in the Lord are described as being like Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain or the hill upon which Jerusalem was built. And so the temple and the palace are both on that mountain. So Mount Zion is more than just a place on a map. It displayed the Lord's presence among His people as He was present in the temple, as He ruled through David and the other kings. And so it stood for His presence, His salvation among His people as they would trust in Him. Psalm 132 says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Now certainly the Lord is everywhere present, but He was pleased to dwell in a special way in His temple in Mount Zion among His people. And so it's a very powerful image that our psalm uses, that the Lord chose to dwell among His people on this mountain. A mountain, something big and strong and secure, and that can be seen from far away, that they can even see as they go on their way to Jerusalem. And so being on a mountain was a picture of permanence and of strength, of the strength of the Lord, of His presence among His people, that He is the one that is true and has power and has strength and dwells among His people. As Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. And so they had that among them. But notice that our verse 1 says that it is those people who trust who are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And so they look at his presence in the temple on Mount Zion through his rule and see that the blessing of strength here that is pictured in Mount Zion is present in his people. And they are described as being strong and solid and immovable and eternal as they trust in the Lord. The people are strengthened like a mountain. The Lord, we're told here, defends his people, and those who trust him are strengthened. Verse 2 points out that there are other mountains in the range around Jerusalem. In fact, many of them were higher in elevation than Mount Zion itself. So Mount Zion was surrounded by mountains, and that made it even more secure. There was a defense built around them. And the psalmist uses this to picture the Lord's protection and care that surrounded his people, his rule of them, the salvation that he has given to them. And so he forms a hedge of protection around his people, and that's pictured in these mountains around Jerusalem. And this is still true for us. While certainly these pictures are fulfilled in Christ, the temple is no more because Christ has finished and fulfilled its work by being the final and perfect sacrifice. And the palace is no more because Christ rules from the right hand of God the Father over all of creation. Yet Zion continues to exist, not as a mountain in the Middle East, but as the people of God. We are Zion. We are Jerusalem. The church is the city. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us and among us. In describing our worship, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, "You have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." And so we are Zion. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, Paul writes to the assembled believers and says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so we are the temple indwelt by the Spirit. So verses 1 and 2 still apply to the people of God, with God protecting us, with the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's King and Head, ruling over us, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we are strongly protected by Him. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so we have that hedge of protection eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 reminds us of his power in protecting the church. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David forever to protect his people and to guard us from our enemies. We still enjoy this special position as the city of God, protected and indwelt by him. Second, the protection of the Lord's people in verse 3. Now, this verse is helpful because it recognizes the fact that Israel's enemies do at times have success. Yet there is a confidence that we have that in his providence, the Lord will not allow the church to be influenced and dominated to the point that we would collapse. The scepter of wickedness is a symbol of sinful heathen rule, the scepter being what a king would hold in power. And many times in Israel and Judah's history, the Lord permitted foreign nations to have success against God's people. Many times these were enacting the curses that came in Deuteronomy 28 because of their unfaithfulness. Now it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come about and overtake you. And so he brought about these corrective curses to Israel and Judah. Yet even as we notice this, and even as we see at times the success of the ungodly world against the church, we notice that our verse 3 says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest or remain upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. In other words, God may bring hardship and allow the godless to inflict damage upon us for a season, but not to the point that we are ended or give in. What we see here is really a group application, a corporate application of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The Lord brings hardships upon the church to strengthen us, and at times to correct us, but not to ruin us. He sets limits on the wicked so that we are preserved by his grace and in his providence. Matthew Henry comments, God considers the frame of his people and will proportion their trials to their strength by the care of his providence, as well as their strength to the trials by the power of his grace. And so there is great comfort here in such promises. As individuals and as the church, the Lord will not give us more than we can handle by his grace and power. Third, the prayer of the Lord's people in verses 4 and 5. Our psalm closes with a prayer of petition to the Lord to bless those who are upright and curse those who do evil. When we read these verses, maybe the first thing we think is, I'm not good. I'm not upright in heart. How does this apply to me? Well, that's true, of course, in a certain sense. We sin. We recognize that we are reconciled to God only on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness and sacrifice applied to us by faith. The larger catechism reminds us justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons as righteous in his sight, not for anything done in them or wrought in them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. And so, yes, you're right at first glance to say, I'm not good. How does this apply to me? And that should remind you of what Christ has done for you. But in Christ, we are seen as righteous by God. And we are actually being made more and more righteous by God, as God the Holy Spirit works in us to make us more like Him. He is making us more and more of what we've been declared perfectly to be by the covering of Christ. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By the grace of God, those in Christ are, over time, being made good. We're never perfect this side of glory, and we are made aware of our sins by the Word and the Spirit. But God has changed our hearts to be upright and holy. And there's a great blessing in that. Jeremiah 31 reminds us, I will put my law into them, within them, and in their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2 reminds us, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so by His grace, we are called saints. And that is the comparison that is made here. We are saints by God's grace. And those in verse 5 are called evil doers, who have turned aside to their crooked ways. Talking about going the way of sin is described as paths or ways several times in Scripture, no more clearly than in Proverbs 2, which describes wicked men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Notice that the prayer then is for the Lord to lead away and other doers with other doers of iniquity. And so it is a prayer there for the Lord to take them away, even though we note that they are fellow Israelites. So that brings up the grim truth that there will be those in Israel who never embrace Christ, who never trust in the Lord and instead are drawn away to be loyal to the scepter of wickedness. The picture here is not of someone who has a season of backsliding or an incident of sin, or that could and maybe all of us, but rather someone who embraces the lies and the wickedness that assault the church. The Geneva Bible comments on our verse, He desires God to purge His church from hypocrites and such as have no zeal for the truth. Now, this is humbling, but there is nothing wrong with praying that the Lord would either give faith or cleanse the church of those in the church who willfully practice sinfulness or promote lies and falsehood. Much damage can be done from the church, in the church, from the inside. Now, one way in which the Lord would fulfill this prayer and does fulfill this prayer is through church discipline, which can ultimately, if not met with repentance, lead to excommunication. Now, the goal is always to see a person repent and return. That's the hope and the prayer. And sometimes that happens. And sometimes it doesn't. Yet there is a blessing by God when He disciplines Israel and removes the sinful examples and influences from in the church. Jesus says in Matthew 18, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." So these verses are very sobering and very humbling. And we certainly need to have great compassion and humility when dealing with others' sins, as we would want others to deal compassionately with us when we sin. But when those in the church embrace a life of sin and remain unrepentant and unchanged, we must care for the purity of the church and not let the leaven of sin corrupt the people of God. And the Lord's giving such protection is a blessing, and that brings true peace from within. And so appropriately then, our psalm closes with a benediction or a word of blessing. "Peace be upon Israel." The recipients of this blessing are the people mentioned in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. By God's grace and in His Christ, we are given peace. We're given shalom in the Hebrew, which is not merely an absence of war, but a positive status of well-being. Romans 5 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So in the grace of Christ, we are blessed with peace. We are called to live out that peace. Not a peace that comes from compromise with sin or falsehood or enemies, but a peace grounded in the truth and a unity that is found in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." So this entire psalm reminds us that in Christ we are surrounded by the Lord, that we are not on our own, that we are in a position of being protected by Him, and that He works that protection in us and around us eternally, and in protecting His church on earth as well. He also works peace from within and purges the church from those who have not embraced Christ. No matter what happens, we have peace, and we pray for even greater peace from without and from within as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the peace that you give us, the peace that you have given to us in yourself and in Christ, as you have reconciled us to yourself, as we are covered by his righteousness, and he has taken away the guilt of our sin by his sacrifice. We thank you for your protection of us, that you hold us in your hand, and that our eternal salvation is safe and secure in you. We thank you for the protection that you give your church, that you will not allow us to be overwhelmed by our enemies, that you will not give us more than we can handle. And so when we are tempted, we pray that we would fall upon this promise and stand strong by your grace and power against all of our enemies. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would be working sanctification in us by individually and corporately. And we pray that those in the church who have not embraced Christ would do so by your grace and power. And that those in the midst of the church who would seek to draw people away to evil would be removed by your power, so that your people would be strong. We thank you and praise you for your grace and kindness to us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.